Let us give our attention then to the reading of God's own word, Isaiah 7, verses 18 through 25. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the farthest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will come, and all of them will rest in the desolate valleys and in the clefts of the rocks, and on all thorns and in all pastures. In the same day the Lord will shave with a hired razor, with those from beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and will also remove the beard. It shall be in that day that a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. So it shall be from the abundance of milk they give that he will eat curds. For curds and honey everyone will eat who is left in the land. It shall happen in that day that wherever there could be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver, it will be for briars and thorns. With arrows and bows men will come there, because all the land will become briars and thorns. And to any hill which could be dug with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns. But it will become a range for oxen and a place for sheep to roam. So far the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, briars and thorns. This is the imagery of our text, and it's the imagery of the curse. The curse will now be brought upon God's covenant-breaking people. They have sinned. They have broken the law. They have transgressed the covenant. God had called them to believe his word, to trust in his promises, to look to him as their great king alone for help, for refuge, for deliverance, for protection, for safety. But this they refused to do. Our help is in the name of the king of Assyria, they said. And as we saw last week, in effect, God responded to them and said, "You want Assyria? To Assyria you will go." Well, now we see the outworking of these things in verses 18 through 25 as Isaiah gives to us a series of pictures, a series of snapshots, a series of very vivid descriptions of what this curse entails. And these are images, boys and girls, that you yourselves can identify with. You'll notice in the opening verses, Isaiah begins with the imagery of a fly, a bee, and a razor. We read in verse 18, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the farthest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria." It's an amazing statement, really. Here we are in the midst of tumultuous times. Nations are raging. Kingdoms are being moved. And yet all the Lord has to do is whistle, and the mighty nations of the earth come forth to do his bidding. Egypt is represented here in terms of a fly. Flies, of course, are numerous. You set a piece of raw meat out on a picnic table on a hot and muggy summer afternoon, and what happens? The flies seem to come out of nowhere and swarm around it. Boys and girls, you might get out your fly swatter and swat one of them, and it seems that three more replace it. The image is vivid. Vast and numerous will be the army of Egypt as its soldiers come up and swarm upon the promised land to occupy it. More unsettling still is the picture of Assyria. Assyria is represented here in terms of a bee. And of course, you know that when bees become angry and filled with rage, they become rather relentless and violent and cruel. You've all heard the stories, no doubt, of those who have disrupted beehives only to be pursued relentlessly and to be stung painfully. The war machine of Assyria is pictured here as a violent, angry, relentless, and cruel swarm of soldiers bent on violence and pain. Verse 19, the Lord will whistle for them, and they will come. And all of them will rest in the desolate valleys and in the clefts of the rocks and on all thorns and in all pastures. They will come and there will be no escape. God's people can run out to the pastures. They can hide in the valleys. They can hide themselves in the cleft of the rock. But the armies of Egypt and Assyria will fill the land and there will be no place to hide. Here are pictures of the curse. Here is the imagery of the curse. We're given yet another picture of it in verse 20. In the same day, the Lord will shave with a hired razor, with those from beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and will also remove the beard, even as the Lord whistled for the fly and the bee. So the Lord will shave with a hired razor. He will bring in the king of Assyria. The people put their trust in Assyria. And Assyria would become their destruction. And this is the Lord's doing. Assyria is only a hired razor in the hand of God. And with Assyria, he will shave his people. The imagery might be a bit lost on us, but in terms of the Old Testament, such shaving would represent primarily two things. In the first place, it would represent mourning, grief, sorrow, lamentation, and woe. This is what God will bring upon his people. And in the second place, it would represent utter humiliation. Not a hair is left on the body. God's people will be shaved bare, left naked and undone. Gone is all their glory. This is the imagery of the curse. And still, Isaiah is not done. We find yet further imagery of the curse in verses 21 and 22. It shall be in that day that a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. And so it shall be from the abundance of milk they give that he will eat curds. The curds, for curds and honey, everyone will eat who is left in the land. The nation as a whole will suffer. We've seen that already. We shall see it also in the verses to come. But here Isaiah gives us a picture of individual suffering. And he does so in order to drive the message of the curse home. After the recent earthquake in Haiti, you no doubt read the reports of thousands of lives that had been lost and the thousands more that were injured. And it's nearly impossible for us to get our minds around that number and to assimilate something of what the suffering in that country must be. But what is it that truly grips us and gives us a picture of something of their suffering? Isn't it the stories of individual suffering? A young mother who's lost all her children. A little boy who's lost his legs a little girl without a family. We see the pictures of the devastation of entire sections of the town, but what pictures gripped us the most, were it not the pictures of one person suffering, a man standing in the rubble of what used to be his home, a mother holding the lifeless body of her child, a little boy with nothing left. You see, focusing our attention upon the suffering of one individual amplifies all the more the suffering of a nation. And so Isaiah is doing here. He's focusing our attention upon the suffering of one man. It says, a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. We're given the impression that previously this man had large flocks, but now this is all that's left. He's had to make a decision. He couldn't keep them all alive. And so he chooses a young cow and two sheep, and it seems that even this is a task to keep them alive. And then we read these strange words in verse 22, that from the abundance of milk they give, he will eat curds. Why is there an abundance? Is it because this young cow gives so much milk? No. There's an abundance because there are so few left to drink. Those who are left in the land, few as they are, will have nothing else to eat but curds and honey. Curds and honey are the diet of a suffering people, a humiliated people, a people living under the curse. Here is the imagery of the curse. And still Isaiah is not done. He gives us yet another snapshot in verses 23 through 25 where we read of briars and thorns. Look first at verses 23 and 24. It shall happen in that day that wherever there could be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver, it will be for briars and thorns. With arrows and bows, men will come there because all the land will become briars and thorns. There had been places in the promised land that once flowed with milk and honey, that beautiful promised land, places where vines could be found in abundance. Vines that could bring a good price, vines that supported the infrastructure of the land. For the grapes of those vines, no doubt, could be used to produce much wine, wine that would make merry and glad the heart of man. But now you come to those places, and no vines are left. Here is the devastation and loss of economy. You think we have it bad. There's no economy left. No trade. No commerce. No money. The financial infrastructure is gone. No prosperity. In fact, gone is any wine to make glad the heart. Here is a land completely and utterly robbed of its joy. All that's left is briars and thorns. Briars and thorns and wild beasts. If you're going to journey in that land, you need to take a bow and arrow to defend yourself. Here is the picture of all creation becoming a threat. It's the imagery of the curse. You see it yet once again in verse 25, to any hill which could be dug with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but it will become a range for oxen and a place for sheep to roam. Here's the loss of agriculture, the loss of produce. So abundant are the briars and thorns, it's become impossible to till the land, impossible to work the land. And that, of course, is assuming there was strength left in man to do so. briars and thorns are everywhere. In fact, briars and thorns are everywhere in this text, aren't they? We read of thorns in verse 19. We read of briars and thorns in verse 23, and again in verse 24, and yet again in verse 25. Everywhere you look, briars and thorns. It's the imagery of the curse. It's the imagery of Genesis 3. You remember those verses, don't you? You should. They virtually cry out at you every time you go out to weed your garden or to weed your flower bed. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. These were the words of the Lord to Adam after he had sinned, after he had broken God's law, after he had transgressed God's covenant. Thorns and thistles would the ground bring forth for him, so that as he toiled for his daily bread, his hands would be scratched, his fingers would be cut, his blood would flow, he would experience pain. Now that curse is brought upon God's sinful, law-breaking, covenant-transgressing people. There's no blessing left for them. They've squandered it all. At least when Adam was driven out of the garden of paradise, he was driven out with the promise still lingering in his ears. The promise of the seed of the woman who had come to bruise the serpent's head. But now as Israel is driven out of the promised land, no promise is left. No promise of the seed of the woman to come and bruise the serpent's head. Or is there? Look again carefully at the text. There is a promise here. There is a blessing here in the midst of the curse. Do you see it? Do you see the promise? I'll give you a hint. It's found in verse 22. Do you see it? It's found in the curds and honey. The blessing and the promise is found in the curds and honey, but it's not what you might first think. The blessing is not found in the fact that no matter how bad things may be, there are still curds and honey to eat. It could be worse, you know. There could be nothing at all. But that's not where the blessing is found. And the promise is not found in the fact that no matter how unbearable the curse is, there are still curds and honey to eat. No, the blessing is found in the one who eats the curds and honey. The promise is found in the one who is left in the land to eat the curds and honey with his people and for his people. Do you remember Isaiah 7, verses 14 and 15? Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat. Do you see it? Emmanuel, God with us, will eat curds and honey. Emmanuel, God with us, will be left in the land. Oh, perhaps not in a literal sense, but you see the imagery.
Emmanuel will stand in the place of his rebellious, sinful, law-breaking, covenant-transgressing people. Emmanuel, God with us, in your place and mine.
Who are we but the rebellious and sinful and law-breaking and covenant-transgressing people?
And yet Emmanuel comes to bear our grief. He comes to carry our sorrow. He comes to bear the stripes we deserve that we might be healed.
Do you see what Isaiah is communicating to you? Here is Christ bearing the curse for us.
We're to see him in this text as though the fly and the bee were swarming upon him in violent rage, wounding him. As though the razor brings him suffering and humiliation, as though he were eating the curds and honey, the briars and the thorns, of course, become his crown.
Christ was made a curse for us. When Adam was driven out of the garden of paradise to till and work the ground, he himself was not cursed, but the ground was cursed for his sake. When Israel was exiled from the promised land, they themselves were not made a curse, but they bore the curse. But here is Emmanuel, God with us, driven not out of a garden, exiled not from the promised land, but driven into the very depths of hell, as it were. And he does not merely bear the curse. He is made a curse.
He didn't merely work the cursed ground as Adam did. He didn't merely bear the curse of the covenant as Israel did. He was made a curse for us. Do you want to know what was happening there on the cross? God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. That's what's happening. That's what's going on. Here is the fullness of the meaning of the name Emmanuel. God himself fully engaged in the work of our salvation, making atonement for our sins by setting forth his Son, Jesus Christ, as a propitiation.
In his classic work, The Cross of Christ, John Stott writes this: God satisfied himself by substituting himself for us. And then listen to these words: the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man.
Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be.
God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be.
Man claims prerogatives that belong to God alone.
God accepts penalties that belong to man alone. Are you getting a sense of what's going on at the cross? Calvin said Jesus on the cross suffered the pains of a condemned and lost man.
Christ is made a curse. I'm not sure we can fully grasp it, fully understand what it means. As Jesus becomes the very embodiment of all that God hates with a perfect hatred. J.I. Packer describes it this way: on the cross, Jesus lost all the good that he had before, all sense of his Father's presence and love, all sense of physical, mental, and spiritual well-being, all enjoyment of God and created things, all ease and solace of friendship were taken from him, and in their place was nothing but loneliness, pain, a killing sense of human malice and callousness, and a horror of great spiritual darkness. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. All the imagery of our text, you see, is brought to bear upon his sacred head. The briars and the thorns wound him. They cut his flesh. They cause his blood to flow. As he toils for our salvation, as he works to save sinners, his humiliation is complete and utterly absolute. He's left hanging naked and undone, forsaken of heaven, rejected of earth, mocked and ridiculed by hell. Left wearing nothing but the briars and thorns. The soldiers meant to mock Jesus with that crown of thorns, and mock him they did. They meant to hurt him with that crown of thorns, and hurt him they did. They meant to torture him with that crown of thorns, and torture him they did. And yet that crown of thorns, intended to mock and to hurt and to torture, was still a crown. And for Jesus, it was a crown of glory. Sometimes we think of Jesus moving from suffering to glory, moving from a crown of thorns to the crown of glory. And in a sense, those things are true, but please don't fail to see that for Jesus, his suffering is his glory. His crown of thorns is his crown of glory. For here at the cross, dear Christian, Jesus dies not only to make salvation a possibility for you, he dies to make salvation a reality for you. Here he satisfies God's justice. Here he drinks the cup of God's wrath to its bitter dregs. Here he pays the price in full. And you understand what that means for you. If thou my pardon has secured, and freely in my room endure the whole of divine wrath, payment God cannot twice demand, first from my bleeding surety's hand, and then again from mine. The price has been paid once for all. There's no more price to pay. None. No more wrath to endure. No more curse to bear. No hell for you to suffer. No forsakenness. for you to endure. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Briars and thorns. This is the imagery of the text. It's the imagery of the curse. In a few weeks, you'll go outside and you'll begin once again to work the ground, perhaps in your garden, perhaps in a flower bed. And there'll still be thorns and thistles, won't there? And if you're not careful, they'll still cut your hands and fingers and cause you a small degree of pain. They may even bring forth a bit of blood. But no longer do those thorns and thistles tell you of the curse you must bear because of your sin. They proclaim to you Him who bore the curse for you. And so even as you work the ground, you know the day is coming when you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Isaiah can speak of those things also at the end of chapter 55, for in that day, instead of the thorn, shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar, shall come the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And that imagery of Isaiah 55 is fulfilled finally in the new heavens and the new earth, where not only are there no more thorns and no more thistles, but there is no more curse. Jesus has paid it all. Oh, sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. O sacred head, what glory, what bliss till now was thine. Yet though despised and gory, I joy to call thee mine, and all God's people said, Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we cannot even begin to plumb the depths of what it meant for Jesus Christ to suffer in our place and to be made a curse. Such humiliation, such forsakenness, such agony, such torment. But Lord, we thank you for the glimpses you give to us in your word of that wondrous love beyond our comprehension. But Lord, it is our prayer that as we meditate upon your word, by your Spirit, that you would give us to know something of the width
and the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of that love that passes all knowledge. And may we live in the light of that love, loving you in return. We thank you for him who has made a curse for us, that we might become the children of Abraham, those who will inherit and are inheriting the promised land that can never be lost. May we live accordingly, to the praise of the glories of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.